wise, hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. More than on many Sunday mornings, it's going to help you a great deal if you have a Bible, to have it open. There are Bibles in the cart back there if you don't have one, or you might have it on a device. It's best of all to hold a Bible in your hand, I think, and turn with me to begin with to Romans chapter 8. A long, long time ago, midway through chapter 6 of this epistle, we read, "We live not under law, but under grace." And everything since that verse has been written to teach what it means for a Christian. Theologians talk about justification and sanctification as what it means to live under grace. Preachers try and figure out and discuss with their congregations, how does it feel to live under grace? More importantly, how safe is grace? Before I entered the ministry in the 1980s, I worked for the Canada Permanent Trust Company. It was called The Permanent. At Granville and Georgia, it's no longer there. It's a car dealership, which says a great deal about the corporate world, I think. The Permanent doesn't exist. In those days, Japanese models of corporate behavior were very much in vogue, and one was sometimes subjected or participated on a staff retreat in a trust building exercise. How many of you have ever done this? No. So what happens is you face in one direction away from all of your colleagues who stand behind you, and in the shape of a cross sometimes, or just if you're even braver, just like this, you stand there and you fall backwards without looking into the waiting arms of your colleagues who might well like you just to fall flat on your back or who might not be strong enough to hold you. And you had to ask yourself, mostly on the way down, you had enough time to say the Lord's Prayer two or three times, I can tell you that, but you had to ask, is this safe? Do I have faith in my colleagues? Is it safe to entrust my present and future life entirely to my hope of grace? What will this life entail if I live under grace faithfully and fully? What happens when I fail, when I fall back into sinful thoughts and deeds, or when I am afflicted with pain and suffering, doubt and confusion, just like a person falling backwards? There is, in the Christian life, a temptation to move one foot backwards. Here you are, and you just move one foot backwards. So just in case, to save myself, because I don't trust. When life involves suffering and pain, my confidence that grace is sufficient can be shaken. Many people still want a little law in their religion. Faith alone is not sufficient. It's too risky. I need to do just a little bit myself. I get to say to God, I've done my part. Romans 8, as we saw 2 weeks ago, begins with no condemnation from God's wrath. And our chapter ends today with no separation from his predestined love in Christ. The overarching theme is assurance. It's what the prayer book calls certain hope. Here is what's actually safe about grace. True Christians have an assured pardon from any condemnation and a certain belonging without any separation. But St. Paul is extremely realistic when he writes, and a sub-theme, an important component of these two promises, no condemnation, no separation, a sub-theme emerges in our passage this morning. Suffering in the Christian life. The back of your service sheet has the outline of the sermon, the title I've been given, From Groaning to Glory, and I've added a subtext, a symphony of sighing and hope. Our certain hope of heaven lies through present affliction. I used to work with a guy called Al McKay in InterVarsity, and he used to say, when it comes, you can't go around it, you can't go under it, you can't go over it, you must go through it. When it comes, you must go through it, and it will come. Our certain hope of heaven lies through present affliction. What is the content of certain hope? In the first half of chapter 8, Paul has described life in the Spirit, referring to the third person of the Trinity 12 times, as Sean pointed out 2 weeks ago. He sums up what F.F. Bruce calls perhaps the most remarkable positive statement in all of Scripture in verse 16 of chapter 8. I read, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." We are, in other words, home free. We are children of the Father. We shall receive all that God's will has promised. We are inheritors of this. Here is a certain hope, children of the Father and co-beneficiaries of all the Father will give Jesus, as Sean was just describing what it means to be in Christ, inheritors of a new heaven and a new earth, possessing new bodies, indestructible and incomparably glorious, one day just like Christ's body, fellow heirs with Jesus. However, there is a warning caveat. There is a red flag in verse 17. We're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For to be heirs of glory means being united in Christ to the very shape of his life. I've said this before. The shape of Jesus Christ's life, as disclosed in the New Testament, is birth and death and resurrection. And that shape works itself out in the circumstances of every Christian life. In terms of your job, in terms of your friendships, in terms of your marriage, in terms of the writing of a sermon, there is birth, there is death, and there is resurrection. The pathway to glory lies through present suffering, and it sometimes seems a costly path for many who in the midst must ask, is it worth it? Is this worth it? So many young Christians begin so well. but rocks and thorns and sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil assail them, causing suffering because they believe and they jettison their faith. Which calls forth from the apostle an astonishing assertion. Look with me at verse 18. Which means based on what he's just said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I consider. He's already confronted a church with this truth, writing a year earlier to Corinth. It is our first reading, 2 Corinthians, verse 17 of chapter 4. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. He planted that church, but the Romans, whom he's never met, he writes, I consider. It's a very measured and thoughtful, almost a legal argument and a conclusion. I consider. On the one hand, he writes, the sufferings of the present time. On the other hand, what is revealed to us. When writing of sufferings in this present age, Paul really knows what he's talking about. As we heard in 2 Corinthians 4, remember the long list of his sufferings in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians? To summarize, I've received 40 lashes less one 3 times. I've been beaten. I was stoned and left for dead. I was shipwrecked. I faced constant dangers. He knows what it means to suffer in this present age. And on the other hand, there is, for the apostle, the certain hope of glory to be revealed. We are to be glorified with him, with Christ, never apart. Glory, the outward shining of God's inner being. It's a lovely description. Glory, the invisible made visible, especially in human beings made in God's image. Outward shining of inward being. Paul begins and ends our passage here with glory. It is our destiny. And so the astonishing claim that the sum total of human suffering in this present age, just think of the last 100 years. Just the last 100 years. How many plagues? How many wars? How much famine? How much conflict? All is like dust on the scales by comparison. J.B. Phillips, it's less than nothing compared, because one day we shall, alongside Christ, be fully restored to a perfect, unblemished, godlike, perfect glory. It is such a massive claim that Paul places it in the context of 3 proofs, the context of certain hope. All creation, we ourselves, and even God the Holy Spirit groan in expectation of this hope. In expectation, looking that way. All creation groans. How do we know future glory outweighs present suffering? Verse 20. For, you notice how many fours there are, by the way, here? He's building an argument. It's like a lawyer in a courtroom. For a statement. For and a statement. For and a statement. They all belong with what's just come. For, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childhood. Creation, waits with eager expectation. Eager expectation. The word in Greek means craning your neck or on tiptoe. The whole of creation waits with eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. We are God's children now. On that great day, Christians will be seen by all. Why is creation so eager for this? A fivefold argument is offered. He'll use this five structure again in verse 29. Five things. Creation was subjected to futility. It's the same word Ecclesiastes uses for vanity. J.B. Phillips says, it can't see. A passive verb was subjected. Something has happened to creation, not by its own choice. Creation doesn't choose to be blind, but because of him, God, who subjected it in hope. Now you notice, and I don't do this lightly, but sometimes those that make translations of the Bible make a decision, and there is this phrase, in hope, those he subjected it, comma, in hope that creation would be renewed. I think that he subjected it in hope, comma, that creation would be renewed. It's not a fond hope, hoping that creation would be renewed. It's a certain hope. He subjected it in hope. The only hope that it itself will be liberated from slavery to decay, fifthly, and brought into the freedom of glory. Creation was meant to be the theater of God's glory, singing his praises and showing his beauty. But human beings ruin not only their own lives, but the entire life of the ordered creation itself. It's like a play in which the lead actor hasn't learned his lines and shows up drunk for the performance. Creation is malfunctioning because we human beings don't run it properly. We can't because of our own ruination. But this groaning is birth pangs of a renewed and restored creation in which all things will be made new. Present suffering can be mighty and terrible, and yet it is vastly outweighed by the certain hope of future glory. Creation groans, and second, we Christians groan in hope. Within a groaning creation lies a groaning church. These three elements, these three groanings of the context, have been called a symphony of sighs. Creation waits in hope as Christians wait. Verse 19, verse 23, and verse 25, we wait. Look with me at verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. As opposed to the outward groaning of a malfunction of creation, human beings within creation groan under the pain of a world under sin. We suffer inwardly because we have the Spirit himself and his gifts and await full redemption. Remember that pattern. Birth, death, and resurrection. We are to begin with born again, adopted into God's family. We taste the goodness of God, like a man who, as a year-old Christian, invariably replied, when you asked, how are you? He said, I am so fantastic. You want to know why? And then he'd share the gospel. After 3 years, how are you? His reply was a little less positive. This is what our groaning means. we discover and experience the death of many things as normal life. We wait in hope of the resurrection of our first love's wonder and glory. For as Paul writes in 24, in this hope we were saved. One doesn't, indeed, one can't hope for what's already our possession. It's right to long for, to eagerly await what we do not have. Don't be satisfied with what you do have. C.S. Lewis says, we stop. We sell ourselves short by being satisfied with blessing. God's intention is that we should have more and more and more blessing. It's right to long and eagerly wait for this with patient endurance, in hope, and sometimes with deep suffering. We wait and wait. Symphonies always have at least three movements, and Paul's Symphony of Sigh has three. Creation, we ourselves suffer and groan. And lastly, in the same way, comes the third movement in verses 26 and 27. God, the Holy Spirit, groans in longing and hope of our glory. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Bible uses the word groan 43 times in both Testaments. Israel groans in Egypt. Job groans in his complaints. Prophets and apostles groan under persecution. But only here is it God who does the groaning. God who deeply sighs for us in prayer. If it weren't for God the Holy Spirit, we couldn't pray rightly. We don't even know how to pray apart from his help. Only by the Spirit can we pray, thy kingdom come, with any real hope, certain hope, that it will. Only by the Spirit's indwelling do we know the pain in Christian life is like labor pain, not a death throe. Because our groaning, beneath our groaning, lies the groaning of God the Holy Spirit, praying to God the Father. This is so clear in our canticle, part of the great poem, which is the prophet Isaiah. I start to read from verse 7. If you'd like to turn it up, it's going to help you. Page 743. Isaiah 63. Here is one of the greatest intercessory prayers in the whole of Scripture, and a clear explanation of how and why God groans. I will, verse 7, recount the steadfast love of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he's granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Throughout Lent and Easter week, we've been remembering what happened to Jesus. We were there, we sang. We were there. In imagination, when they crucified him, when they laid him in the grave, and when he rose, we remembered him, especially on Good Friday. We were afflicted. We groaned with Christ as we imagined his suffering on the cross. But look at verse 9 of Isaiah 63. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. It is not so much that we remember God, but that God remembers us. A fellow prisoner, also a Lutheran pastor, witnessed the hideous execution of his friend Dietrich Bonhoeffer and five others, one by one, near the end of the Second War, just 2 days before the prison camp was liberated by the U.S. Army. It was cruel, a deliberate and a severely malicious torture. Where is your God in this? A man who's standing next to the Lutheran pastor said, as he watched these men one by one die. Where is your God in this? Right there, beside each one, the pastor replied. God groans because he is afflicted in our afflictions. It is the prayer of God to God for us, so deep it even has no words. Underneath the groaning of creation, there lies the groaning of a church longing for full rescue, adoption, and redemption. It will come. For beneath the church's suffering and sighing, there cries the wordless prayer of God Himself on our behalf. This is certain hope. This is our confidence that future glory immeasurably outweighs the pain of present suffering. Which brings us safe and sound to the magnificent final piece of our symphony, a golden, a memorizable confirmation of hope in verses 28 to 30. Turn to Romans 8, and please would you say verse 28 along with me. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. This verse especially is beloved of many, many believers. It frames many wondrous and glorious posters. It has brought deep, real, and lasting comfort to Christians for 2,000 years. And it is almost never applied today in context. Not unlike some other potent verses. I'm going to take you to one. If you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29, you'll find it in the Old Testament. I can find it on page 783. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I know the plans I have for you, for wholeness, not for evil. What a promise. But out of context, severed from verse 10, it means basically, I have a plan to give you my very best right away. It sounds great. But what if someone's situation doesn't quickly improve? What if the promise doesn't seem to come true? What if it gets worse rather than better? Is God then unreliable, or worse, is he untrue? Verse 11 has to be put in, it needs to be understood rightly with verse 10. When 70 years are accomplished, he says, when 70 years are completed, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back, for I know the plans I have for you. For 70 years, after a fixed time of suffering, not a day later, but not a day earlier, my plans for you will come true. Hope will be yours, but only then. So back to Romans 8. These verses are Paul's conclusion, which supports his symphony about certain hope. They are his conclusion to the entire section that began in chapter 6, life in the Spirit, justification by faith, sanctification in faith, but verse 28 does not say God makes everything that happens fit into a pattern for goodness. It doesn't say that. Rather, the glorious promise is interpreted by verses 29 and 30. Verse 28 is a fact, and it's interpreted. Paul is teaching that all those with whom he begins must and will complete a process of salvation leading to hope and glory, from groaning to glory, as my sermon title rightly says. But unlike the successive years of a university program of study, there is no dropout rate here. It's zero. There's no leakage. No one falls out or falls away. If today I'm suffering and groaning in travail, sighing terribly in this present time, I know that I am unbreakably tied to the goodness of God by five wondrous things. Foreknowledge, it means foreloved. Predestined, called, justified, and finally glorified. All those who love God because he first loved them. All those who are called by name according to his plan. Think of Mary in the garden. The first thing Jesus does is call her by name, transforming all of that suffering in her present into something glorious. Here he is, Mary, Guy. Everything works together for such into a pattern of goodness, a pattern of certain hope, of glory, the outward shining of the inward character of Jesus Christ. God's plans are not centered around us, but around his Son. Romans is about God's gospel regarding his Son, as Paul writes in chapter 1. Chapter 8 explains why life is as it is now, a struggle, and often painful. Verse 29 tells us that God's overarching plan is to provide Jesus Christ with a family of believers who conform to his likeness, a family in which Christ is preeminent, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Such glory. It is our certain hope. Come unto me, all who labor, all who are heavy laden, all who are groaning, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light.